2 Timothy chapter 3 is our text today. I'm going to read the entire chapter. I'll pay particular attention, however, to verses 1 through 5. So I'm going to read the whole chapter because I will reference the entire chapter, but I'm going to pay particular attention to verses 1 through 5. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we ask that you would continue to bless the reading, the preaching of your word. Pray that you would open our ears, quiet our minds, still our hearts, and feed our souls. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Sometimes the Bible lines up with what's going on in the culture almost to the point where it seems like I could just read, close in prayer, and we could go on with our day. But that would, we sometimes need a little bit more clarification. So again, I told you I was going to focus particularly on verses 1 through 5. Just so we are all on the same page, however, we need to be mindful that this is an in-house conversation that Paul and Timothy are having. This, the focus of this isn't necessarily how we focus on our view outside, out there, with the non-Christian world. Paul is writing to Timothy with regards to how situations and circumstances within the church are going to settle. And certainly there's an application for the broader culture as a whole. I think we would be ill-informed to not see that the culture as a whole is falling into a lot of these traps. We look in particular at verses 2 through 4, and we can't help but say, okay, yeah, we've gotten that, no problem. We can see out there that the culture, the non-Christian culture, the world, those people who are enemies of Christ, yeah, they're falling into those traps left and right, and they don't even see them as traps. But the issue is, the challenge is for the church to not fall into those traps. The church made up of people, to not fall into those traps. And we can see reference to that because the sons of Korah and Jannes and Jambres opposing Moses. It's an in-house conversation that's going on here. That reference to the Old Testament account of that in-house rebellion should draw our attention to the fact that Paul is talking to Timothy, and yes, he's lifting him up and building him up for pastoral ministry. He's reminding him, as we'll see later in the chapter, reminding them that he was raised in the faith, raised with the scriptures, to cling to that. And I don't want to give away the store, but really a minister ought to really have one message, is go to the word and trust in Christ. So if I give you spoilers to my sermon, know that it's a spoiler to every sermon, is to know your Bible and trust in Christ for your salvation. But we see references at the very end of the chapter to the very solution to the problems we're going to deal with in verses 1 through 5. But before we get to the end of the chapter, let's look at the beginning. Three things I want to deal with in these first five verses. The first is going to be the assumption that there are going to be perilous times for the church. I feel like I need to bring that up because a lot of times we're told that, hey, you know, if you come to Christ for your salvation, then everything's going to be great. And certainly eternally, we know that that's the case. But many of us, if we're honest with one another, if we've been Christians for a long time, and certainly if we're adult converts, boy, coming to Christ, and yes, Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, the beginnings of those, knowing that our sins are forgiven and recognizing the blessed nature that we possess in Christ, that's great. But a lot of times we realize that our lives become infinitely more complicated, and maybe even to the point of suffering afflictions that Paul himself references in 2 Timothy 3. So we need to assume that there are going to be some perilous times for the church. Jesus himself referred back to that. Look, they're going to hate you. Just know they hated me first. You're going to have struggles. You're going to be dragged before government officials. Don't worry about what you're going to say. The Spirit's going to give it to you. But know that you're going to be dragged before the authorities. So the assumption is there. We'll talk about that in a moment. The second thing we need to be mindful of is there is an explanation of the characteristics that we're going to see that kind of define what those perilous times are. And that's verses 2 through 4, that list, that laundry list of problematic issues, attributes, negative attributes, if you will. A lot of times we talk about attributes, we're talking about the attributes of God, His holiness, His justice, His mercy, His love, His long-suffering, all of those things that we cling to. We juxtapose them, we compare them with the list in 2 Timothy. It's very consistent with Paul's other laundry list of sins in 1 Corinthians 6. Now, the blessing that we see in 1 Corinthians 6 is going to be consistent with what we see in 2 Timothy, and we're going to get to that as well. The third thing, though, we're going to see is the expectation of the response that we need to have to these perilous times. It's one thing to know about them. It's one thing to have a list of, all right, this is what I'm going to be seeing within the church as the perilous times unfold. What am I supposed to do with that? God, as you would imagine, doesn't leave his people hanging. So we're going to get through, and that's why I say I'm going to pay particular attention to verses 1 through 5, but we're going to deal with the entire chapter. So the assumption that they're going to be perilous times. I'm going to read to you a C.S. Lewis quote. Can't recommend him wholeheartedly, but I appreciate this quote. He says, of all tyrannies, a tyranny sincerely exercised for the good of its victims may be the most oppressive. It would be better to live under robber barons than under omnipotent moral busybodies. The robber baron's cruelty may sometimes sleep. His cupidity, which is greed for money or possessions, his cupidity may at some point be satiated. But those who torment us for our own good will torment us without end, for they do so with the approval of their own conscience. They may be more likely to go to heaven, yet at the same time, likelier to make a hell of earth. So why do I say that? Because there are many who, by using the Bible as their supposed guidebook, operate under the assumption that it's our job to usher in a heaven on earth, a utopia of sorts, through social programs, through some sort of social conversion, some sort of moralistic action. And so the challenge, the pitfall with regards to that, is you're often inclined to usher in people from outside of the body of Christ, baptize what they're doing, because after all, it's for the good of society. And then you've brought wolves in amongst the sheep. It's not a pleasant thing to have to say with regards to how the body of Christ functions on earth. But I think if we're all, you know, maybe brutally honest with one another, many of us have seen that very thing happen. not about naming names here per se, but we've all seen situations where non-biblical beliefs, viewpoints, have crept into the church and then been baptized by all manner of faulty exegesis, by verses ripped out of context to say that people have blame for something that they don't, that they're inherently guilty simply because of who they are. Now, I'm going to be careful about that, because biblically speaking, we are guilty simply from who we are. We're walking around as sons of Adam in our natural condition. But many of these people will heap more and more burdens on top of people, which should sound familiar. Jesus had harsh words for the Pharisees who did that very thing. He said, you make people twice a servant of hell. You get a convert, then you heap more laws on top of them. I think of Jacob Marley in A Christmas Carol as he talks to Scrooge in the beginning of the performance and all of those chains that he has. And he says, what? I fashioned these chains of my, there are chains of my own making. Apologies to any Dickens fans, because I know I butchered that quote. But that's what Jesus was saying that the Pharisees were doing, and bringing all these extra things. It's bad enough that somebody in their natural state is damned. They are condemned already, Jesus would say to them. But he says to the Pharisees, you make it worse, because all that my word never says, you're doing and you're bringing in and you're heaping on. Now, this isn't a modern thing. The critical race theory, radical feminism, egalitarianism, whatever the case, whatever the ism or ology might be that's being brought into the church and rubber stamped as okay, that has no biblical warrant, it's not a modern thing. This has gone on ever since there has been a church. And we have Jesus rebuking the Pharisees as the very example. We have the book of Judges. There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. I mean, we're not splitting the atom here. There are two religions. We've talked about this before. There are two religions in the Bible. There's the true religion and the false religion. We don't have multiple religions. Now, the world will tell you there's all manner of religions and all kinds of faiths, and they're all equally valid. And that's a lie straight from the pit of hell. And so Paul is telling Timothy, he's saying, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Not might be around the corner. Not could crop up if you're not careful. They shall come. It is a certainty. As sure as the sun's going to rise in the morning and set in the evening, perilous times for God's people shall come. I don't think I'm overstating it when I say we can look at the news and look at history, and we don't need that to justify Scripture. We look at the news and we look at history and we say, you know what? The Bible was right when they talked about it long before. So the assumption that there's going to be perilous times, what does it do for God's people? Well, it drives us into the Word. My answer to just about every question is know your Bible. Maybe not every single question, but every question with regards to how to handle affliction, know your Bible. Well, how do I resist temptation? Know your Bible. What does the Bible say with regards to temptation? What does the Bible say with regards to affliction? My family and I, some members of my family were just talking last night. Should we spend time reading about other faiths? Well, there might be a sense of that, but given how little time there is, and how much of the Bible that the broad American church seems to have abandoned. I say seems to have because I don't want to paint with a broad brush. It would be better use of time to know what you believe so that when someone else talks to you about what they believe, okay, I hear what you're saying. That's not compatible. Now, I don't say that because I want you to get into fights over anything like that at all. But the Christian ought to know their Bible. Because when you know your Bible, you know that the perilous times will come. Because God himself has told you that the perilous times will come. You don't need a preacher coming in on Sunday morning to tell you that. You know so that when the preacher does remind you, like, yep, I know. I've been reading the same book you have. So the assumption that perilous times comes reminds us, okay, God has told me this in His Word. I don't need to be caught off guard. I don't need to be overly anxious. Doesn't mean we need to be blissfully unaware. I don't mean that at all. But the Word inoculates us from sinful anxiety. We have a God that has inspired a book that has told us everything that we need to know about everything that we could possibly worry about. And yet, so frequently, this is the last book we pick up. It ought to be the first one. So the assumption, okay, well, yeah, I have to assume that that's going to happen. But I'm not going to fret over it. God has told me, and I've read just a few pages towards the end. I know how this book ends. So I know how the book of history ends. So irrespective of how bad it gets here, because I know my Bible, I also know the Lord who wrote it. And I know His attributes. I am the Lord thy God, I changeth not, He says in Malachi. Okay, well, if God doesn't change, and He took care of His people from the garden when they had one job to do and they botched it, and He promised to take care of them, and then He continued to take care of them all through the Old Testament, when they went through the cycle of walking in holiness and stumbling into sin, sometimes running headlong into sin, and He was still a keeper of promises. If He did that all through here, the pinnacle of that, of course, being the incarnation, Christ's person and work and His ministry for us and for our salvation, but then how He grew His church, fulfilling all of His promises. If He's done all of that, if we have read our Bibles, the assumption of perilous times coming brings along with it an assumption of provision and protection. And even if we have to go through painful times, even if the only thing we have left is the Bible that we've memorized for ourselves, that's as perilous as it's getting for us. Because there's no one that can snatch us out of God's hand. There's no separating us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation for us in Christ Jesus. So I can go through these perilous times, but because I know my Bible, I know I'm not going to fret about it. I can read the news. I can watch the news, however you take in the news, and go, yeah, this is bad. I can listen to my elders when they come back from presbytery meetings and difficult things have happened within the church and say, yeah, that's tough. Our elders need to pursue the peace and the purity of the church. We need to submit to our brethren. We need to honor our scriptures and our vows. This is tough. But God is not caught off guard by that. And I'm not caught off guard by that because I know what He said about it. There's a peace that comes with knowing our Bibles, assuming that these times are going to come so that we're not caught off guard, but also assuming that the outcome has already been predetermined. Even if our initial outcome isn't predetermined, by that I mean we might very well be going through a period of severe affliction, personally or as the church proper. But we know ultimately all of those things are resolved with us eternally united to Christ and to one another in glory. And if you know that, what's a little tough time here or there on earth? It's preparation for the crown that we'll receive in heaven. Knowing our Bibles keeps us from freaking out. There's a phrase, calm is contagious. It gets thrown around a lot. I have it on my door in my classroom. The ultimate calm comes from knowing God's Word and being assured of your status in Christ, but recognizing that these times are going to come. So verses 2 through 4, we don't need to go through every single problem that we see in these verses, but we do need to know that Paul has laid out to Timothy an explanation of sorts of some of the characteristics that he's going to see within the church. And they boil down to a couple things. First two problems in verse 2. Direct your attention there. Lovers of their own selves, and covetous. So, again, this is an in-house document. Paul's writing to Timothy, talking to him about the church. In these last days, these perilous times, there are going to be people who love themselves and who are covetous. Now, how could that impact the church? How could people within the church be lovers of self? After all, we're supposed to be lovers of God. We're supposed to put the old self to death. We are supposed to mortify our sins in Christ by the grace that God's given us in the Holy Spirit. And should we be lovers of selves? Or how could people be lovers of selves within the church? Well, there could be a couple of things. False conversions. When we recognize that much of American evangelism boils Jesus down and boils the gospel down to come to Jesus and all your problems are going to be solved, and Jesus is reduced to a life enhancer, a life coach that looks like a 70s rock band lead singer on a flannel graphs thing in the Sunday school class, instead of the only redeemer of God's elect who waged war against God's enemies, who's going to defeat all of God's enemies, who has a sword coming out of his mouth in Revelation. Well, should we be surprised that much of the so-called conversion experience that people have is just, well, I'm going to come to Jesus and my life's going to get better? It's still all about me in that framework, though. That's the problem. You're still loving self when you think I'm going to take on Jesus. I'm going to give Jesus a try. As somebody who was purpose-driven once said in an interview on national television, come to Jesus and give him a try. You don't try to come to Jesus. You don't try Jesus. You submit to him. You trust in him alone for your salvation. You don't try him like you try the little pickled corn at a buffet. It's still all about me if I'm coming to God because I think he's got some gimmick to make my life better. So yeah, lovers of selves come in based on falsely understanding conversion, falsely understanding their sin and their need for a Savior. You don't do your best and Jesus comes in and fills in the gaps. That's Mormonism. That's heresy. But that's American Christianity all too frequently. And interestingly enough, Paul's writing to Timothy and he's not writing in America. So this isn't unique to America. We just happen to deal with it because we're all Americans right now. But the bottom line is the human condition does love self first and foremost. When Eve saw that the fruit was pleasing to the eye and suitable to make one wise, she thought, you know what? I deserve this. I'm good. And she was deceived. Paul said it elsewhere. Eve was deceived. He said it in this chapter. That's the silliness that Paul refers to, the ease of deception. We'll get to that. But the bottom line is, lovers of self come out of a false understanding of who they are in the image of God and who Christ is as the only redeemer of God's elect. They don't understand it because, frankly, the professional vocational elders who've seen their job not as a calling from God but a paycheck or a parachurch business that wants to make their budget, they've told them the wrong thing. Because what? They didn't know their Bible. It all comes back to knowing your Bible. You know your Bible. You know you're a sinner. The sword of God's judgment hangs over you like the sword of Damocles. You are condemned already, not because of something that you may have done in the past. Those things are the fruit of the fact that you were condemned in the first place. But in Christ, we have eternal life. Not because of what we did, not the act of believing. Our faith is not the gift we give to God. Our faith is the gift that God gives us. We receive it. He gives it. We are passive. He is active. We do nothing except sin because we're sinners. We don't earn anything except for damnation. If we knew our Bibles, we'd understand that. We wouldn't love ourselves. We would hate the sin that's in us. We would see it as exceedingly sinful and disgusting because it separates us from God. And we would cling to the person and work of Christ alone because he did all the things that we couldn't do. He died a death that we deserve. We wouldn't love ourselves. We'd hate ourselves. But we would be grateful that God didn't leave us in the lurch like that, that He provided an avenue back to Him. Someone who bridged the gap between us and Him. We wouldn't be lovers of self. But the other thing that you see here, the second sin, if you will, covetous. What does it mean to be covetous? Well, it's a commandment. We're called not to be covetous. And back in, as we read God's law, we see kind of some of the things that maybe we shouldn't covet. And that's a pretty exhaustive list in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. All of our neighbor's stuff, our neighbor and or maybe their spouse. Anything at all. But Paul's writing to Timothy and he says, church is going to have a problem with covetousness. What does it mean for Christians to covet? Well, speaking because Paul was an elder and Timothy was an elder, are you coveting that pulpit, preacher? Are you seeing one pulpit as a stepping stone to another, till you get that big mega church? Christian, are you seeing one job as a stepping stone to another, to another, to another, to the point where if I could just get that job, whatever that job is in your vocation? Because see, I as an elder am just as prone to temptation as you. We're not super holy people. We're prone to this kind of thing. Are we doing that? Are we seeing if I could just get this job, then everything else would go well? Brothers and sisters, that's that covetousness. I'm not content with what God has given me in position X. I need to have position Z or whatever, however you want to structure that. No, that covetousness speaks to a discontent, speaks to a, I know better than you, God, what it is that's best for me. I mean, this is a pretty exhaustive laundry list of characteristics. It comes down to the sin of Adam and Eve, and ultimately the sin of Adam. It comes back to thinking that God doesn't know best. Not understanding who God is, not understanding who we are, because we don't know our Bible. You're going to hear me say that till you're sick of it. Maybe you're sick of it already. But that's the answer. That's the cure to what ails us. If we know our Bibles, we would see all of these lists, the vice list that Paul lists in 1 Corinthians 6, the people that won't inherit the kingdom of heaven, looks very close to something similar to this. Without natural affection. Truth breakers. False accusers. Now let me skip back up. Disobedient to parents. Now the slick, hip, trendy minister might say, disobedient to parents, and then he would go on some clever little thing. But ultimately, if we are disobedient to parents, we are disobedient to the Lord. And that's the problem with all of these things. All of these issues. Traitors, heady, high-minded being something like puffed up with pride. Think we all kind of wrestle with that, struggle with that? Sure. Is it a problem in the church? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. You know, I've heard this. I've heard, sadly, fellow ministers say this. They've been told, you know, preacher, this isn't your church. You see that name on the stained glass wall over there? That's my great-great-granddaddy. And my people will be here long after you are. I've heard that from more than one minister. High-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, not willing to put the Lord's word as the sole arbiter, the only rule for faith and practice in their lives. They'll follow the Lord if all's going well, but if something comes up that really, well, Lord, this is a good thing that you've given, and you want me to enjoy life, so I'm just going to do this thing. And I know I'm talking around a lot of stuff. But what it comes down to is a lack of submission to God, a lack of submission to His Word, because we think we know better. We want to know why the church has the problems that it has. We think we know better than God. We think, you know what? Because we don't take every thought captive to Christ, we allow ourselves to be, frankly, deceived like the silly women in verse 6. It's not meant to be insulting to women, and it's not meant to exclude men. Because the men are referenced as well. Let's take a look at that before we get to verse 5. For of this sort, the sort that was just referenced earlier, are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the truth. So what we're talking about there is, based on the biblical accounting of Eve being deceived and women's natural proclivities being different than men, men taking advantage of that, manipulating emotion, twisting what God's word says to make it seem like whatever heresy is coming into the church is a great idea and it's a blessing from the Lord. And you know what? The Apostle Paul, he couldn't possibly have understood monogamous same-sex attraction and a monogamous relationship between members of the same sex. So since he couldn't have possibly understood that, the Bible is misguided and out of date. See, to some people who don't know their Bibles, that sounds logical. I'm using that as the example because that is going to be, it already has split many a church. It's already fractured many a denomination. It is the thing that's going to be the hammer that the world will use to come down on Christians unless we know our Bibles. When we recognize that if we fall down into that trap of saying the Apostle Paul couldn't possibly have understood, and therefore the Bible is wrong about this, and we ought to be accepting of that, what we're saying is God, who inspired the Apostle Paul, didn't know something was going to happen. And the church has functionally let the philosophy of the world rule over the Bible instead of the other way around. And that is the damnable heresy that's crept into the church. And again, you know, the Apostle Paul is reminding Timothy of this. He's a young man, Timothy. He needs that reminder of an older godly elder. As young ministers, we need those godly elders that have walked, that have the scars, and those scars have healed. And we can talk and we can say, look, I'm going through this, and our older brothers and brothers in the Lord and our older brothers in ministry can say, yes, yeah, I know, I understand. Here's how you get through it. So that's what the Apostle Paul is saying in the end of the chapter. He's saying, yeah, look, you know, you've seen my doctrine. You've seen how I live. You've seen how I've walked with the Lord. You've seen how I've been persecuted, Paul tells Timothy. And look what else he tells Timothy. Verse 12. No, pardon me. Verse 11. At the end. But out of them, all of the persecutions at Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, all the afflictions, out of them all the Lord delivered me. He said, all this stuff is going to be a soup sandwich to you. There are going to be heresies coming in. People are going to be all caught up in them. They're going to love themselves. All of the philosophies of the world are going to weigh down on them. It's going to be brought into the church. It's going to be a hot mess for you, Timothy. Because it was a hot mess for me too. All sorts. And Paul lists them elsewhere. How he was beaten. How he was scourged. How he was, you know, nearly killed. But what does he remind Timothy towards the end of the chapter? The Lord delivered me out of all of them. And then he reminds Timothy in verse 12 in the same way that he kind of does in verse 1. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Again, we need to assume it. We don't need to be shocked by it. What? You're telling me that the government doesn't want me to worship in my church? I'm shocked. No Christian should ever say that. Because the world hates Christ. And as a result, hates the followers of Christ. We know our Bibles. We know this. Now, let's go back to verse 5. Because there is the expectation of our response. As we see these afflictions come, these perilous times, we see what it's going to look like. And now we see what Paul wants us to do. Verse 5. They have a form of godliness, but deny the function. And we'll talk about that momentarily. From such, turn away. Walk away from the false teacher. Walk away from the false teaching. Know your Bible, Christian. Know it. Discernment isn't the ability to see right from wrong. It's the ability to see right from almost right. That's discernment. I believe that's Spurgeon. It might be Ryle. Don't hold me to it. Either one of them would be fine to read on this topic. In fact, I'm going to be quoting from Ryle here momentarily. But before that, listen to Thomas Hall. He's a Puritan in the 17th century. He's talking about the great sin of the Church of England. He says, formality, formality, formality is the great sin of England at this day, under which the land groans. There's more light than there was, but less life. More shadow, but less substance. More profession, but less holiness. Ryle talks about this. I'll just recommend, I think it's Practical Religion or Formal Religion. It's an essay that he wrote. You can find it online. It's freely available. But what Paul says to Timothy in verse 5, these people that have come into the church that have all of these characteristics, they're outward professors. They come to church. They wear all the right clothes, say all the right things, glad hand all the right people. They take communion. The kids are baptized. But they're not a part of the body of Christ. They're part of this list in verses 2 through 4. Paul says, Timothy, you stay away from those people. Now let's listen to what Ryle says. He said, look, for example. Ryle says that first and foremost, religion is not that formal religion is not true religion, and a formal Christian is not a true Christian in God's sight. This is what he's talking about in verse 5, that those people who have, that's formal religion. So when you hear that from Ryle, that's what he means. The form of religion, but denying the power thereof. He says, look, for example, at those thousands of people whose whole religion seems to consist in keeping religious ceremonies and ordinances. They attend regularly on public worship. They go regularly to the Lord's table, but they never get any further. They know nothing of experimental Christianity, of practical religion, putting their faith in Christ and putting their faith to the test, not putting God to the test, but trusting in the Lord and walking by faith. They're not familiar with the Scriptures. Know your Bible. And they take no delight in reading them. They do not separate themselves from the ways of the world. They draw no distinction between godliness and ungodliness in their friendships or their matrimonial alliances. What does Christ have to do with Baal, which are called not to be yoked to non-believers? They care little or nothing about the distinctive doctrines of the gospel. They appear utterly indifferent as to what they hear preached. You may be in their company for weeks, and for anything you may hear or see, you might suppose they were infidels. They are Christians undoubted by profession, and yet there is neither heart nor life in their Christianity. And that's what we have here. Paul says, turn away from those people. That's the hard part for us, if we're honest. Because we like those people in church. Nice people, right? But the bottom line is, if we know our Bibles, and we discern some things about them, based on the Bible, I'm not talking about just passing worldly judgment, and then we start seeing, okay, well, yeah, I see this person in church every Sunday, but what is this nonsense they're talking about? What seems to be another, that's not what the Bible teaches. And then we go through those steps that Jesus talks about showing a brother's fault and holding fast to sound doctrine. And yet we continue to see more world than gospel. We need to turn away from them. Cut them off. You know, you put out a fire by denying it oxygen, by denying it fuel. Don't be around that. be prepared in gospel boldness to walk away. You don't need to be a horse's rear end about it. Because how we do something still needs to be governed by the Word, just as much as what we do. So we have to do it with lament, but do it we must if we love the God who inspired this Word and who redeemed us in Christ. And that's exactly what Paul tells Timothy at the end of the chapter. Let's look at verses 14 and following. In verse 13, he says, look, evil men and seducers are going to get worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Because liars lie, and they lie so much that they forget the lies that they told. Maybe if you've had to discipline a child, you said, look, if you tell this one lie, then you have to tell another to cover it up. Then you've got to tell another to justify and to back up. And before you know it, you've got this weird flow chart of lies that you can't keep track of. So you deceive yourself along the way as you're deceiving others. So Paul's saying, yeah, that's going to happen. It's going to get bad. It's a hot mess. But then he says what in verses 14 through the end of the chapter? Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Continue in the things thou hast learned. Well, what did Timothy learn? I mean, Timothy didn't need to have this reminder. He knew what he'd learned because he learned it. And he lived his own life, but Paul is reminding him the same way older mentors remind us in the faith. They're not telling us anything we don't already know, but the fact that they're telling us matters. Timothy needed Paul to remind him. And look what he says in verse 15. And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Timothy's mother and grandmother, godly women, raised him to know the Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. He said, you knew the Scriptures. And they are sufficient to save you in Christ. And then he lays out the verses that we love so much. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It's not just the man of God, the ordained minister, like Paul and Timothy are talking about here. This is the man of God, and by extension, all of us. How can we be furnished to good works if in our natural state we can do no good? If our hearts are dead and we are intrinsically and inherently wicked, we cannot do good unless God gives us new hearts and makes us in Christ to be good. And because of Christ, how are we going to know about that unless we know our Bible? And that's what Paul is reminding Timothy. Stay in the Word. You learned it when you were a kid. Continue in that. It's going to make you wise unto salvation, and it's profitable for everything you do and everything you are. These troubles are going to come. What's going on now is insignificant to what could happen. But really, for the Christian, it's immaterial. Because we aren't caught off guard if we know our Bibles. We know it's coming. We knew it was coming. Okay. We see the attributes of what's creeping into the church. And again, we say, I know my Bible. I saw this coming. Doesn't mean we roll over and admit, hey, there's nothing we can do. No, that's not it at all. We know our Bible. We hold fast to the truth. And we turn and walk away from the heresy and the wickedness and the lust and the filth that gets brought into the church. We turn our backs on that because we love God and because we know our Bibles. Desperately trying to cling and call people to the same repentance that we have in Christ by God's grace. So I'm not saying we turn our backs and don't look back and say you need to repent and trust and believe the gospel. But we need to turn from wickedness and hold fast to the true religion, not the form of religion, the heart of it that we see revealed in the Scriptures and is personified by the second person of the Trinity. The only Redeemer that we have, Jesus Christ. We need to hold fast to Him. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, thank you for revealing to us the duty that you require of us, what to believe concerning you. Thank you for telling us what's going to happen so that we might not be unaware. Thank you, Lord, for revealing to us in your word all that we need to know to be saved, to be right with you, and how to live peaceable lives according to your will. I pray, Lord, that we would have the boldness, the depth of faith to walk away from the wickedness, but to stand firm in the face of it and affirm that which is good, that which comes from you and you alone, so that your name would get glory and honor and your Son's name would be praised throughout all the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.